I don't know how many of you caught the President's State of the Union address last Tuesday. If you did, you saw two very different responses. I clipped some images. These are some images of the two different responses. Actually, afterwards, in fact, I noticed it this morning. I thought, I got them on the wrong side. Left and the right. But basically, what you had was you had positive responses, claps, cheering on one side, and on the other side, you had jeering and unhappiness and looks of disdain and disbelief. Two very different responses. In fact, when it was over, you might recall the moment where Nancy Pelosi, Majority House Speaker, actually tore up the president's speech. Now, the Democrats and the Republicans have different opinions for quite some time. But over the years, they've been able to, at least to some degree, have some type of compromise. They've been able to work things out in the past to some degree or another. But over the last several years, that the disagreement, the dissension has become more pronounced. And in fact, what you have now is two parties that are very much diametrically opposed with very different views on a number of different issues. And as a result, there's a lot of strife. There's a lot of division. There's a lot of dissension between the two. Now, when I think about that, I can't help but think, that's what's beginning to happen in the book of Acts, and we see it in chapter 15. Chapter 15 in the book of Acts, I think it's accurate to say a similar scenario is developed here. The early church is 16 years old now. It's been 16 years since Pentecost, and the issue with Gentiles became a real concern after Peter goes and shares the gospel in Caesarea. The centurion, his whole household becomes believers, and the next thing you know, Gentiles are becoming believers, and the Jews simply don't know quite how to handle it, and it becomes a rather contentious issue, and in fact, as time goes on, the issue becomes more of a contentious issue, and quite frankly, it blows up in Acts chapter 15. And the issue, the central issue, quite bluntly, is you and me. I mean, we're the issue. It's Gentiles. What do you do with us? You've got Jewish people coming to Christ within the nation of Israel. It's beginning to spread. And you got these Gentiles, these non-Jews, the Goyim are becoming believers. And how are we going to fit with those folks? It's kind of awkward and really not expecting all this. As time goes on, this is going to become a bigger and bigger issue. You could say this issue with us is put this way. If you want to become a Christian, don't you need to become a Jew first? Shouldn't you have to become a Jew if you're going to become a Christian? Isn't that one of the steps you have to go through? Or to put it another way, if you want to be Christian, isn't it faith plus this and this? And don't you have to take on the Mosaic law, take on circumcision, take all these things? Don't I have to do faith plus? And that's going to be the issue here, is it just grace? We just sang about that, you know, amazing grace that flows down. Is it just grace? Is it just faith? Or is there something else I've got to do? Unfortunately, if you looked at your outline, it tells you right off the bat who wins the day. Grace wins. Grace won the day. In Acts chapter 15, it's AD 49, and grace wins the day. And what's going to happen after this is it's going to be, I call this the Gentile Declaration of Independence. Because what they're going to do is they're going to write out the fact that Gentiles do not have to become Jews. You can be saved by faith alone. And then they're going to distribute this all over the place so that Gentiles see it and they realize, hey, all this stuff you're hearing about how you've got to become a Jew, don't believe it. Grace wins the day. This is a crucial moment in church history. This is a very momentous occasion. Unfortunately, as the years go by, even though grace won the day in AD 49, as time goes on, the party that lost, because you have two parties that come to head here, right? You have the grace group from Antioch, and you have this group in Jerusalem, this legalistic group, this group that believes you have to obey all these other commands. as these two parties come together, the party that loses this day actually comes back to win later for a long time. In fact, even today, the party that lost does pretty well. It's really important to be part of the right party. And what we're going to see today is they win back then, but the real issue is your church in the right party? Are you in the right party? Are you in the grace party or not? That's what's critical to see. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, and we are so grateful for your grace that flows down so freely upon us. We thank you that this day was won by the grace group, Faith Alone. Help us, Lord, to be able to convince those by sharing the gospel as clear as possible to those who might be confused, and we know there are many who are. We thank you for this time together we have. In Christ's name, amen. Now, when Paul and Barnabas, when they returned from their first missionary trip, they, as I mentioned last week, you know, they pull out the slide projector. They're showing all the pictures. They're telling about how everything went. And if you look in chapter 14, verse 27, you'll see what they're most excited about, verse 27. All things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. One thing that so excites them is they've been going around the Galatia region, and as they've gone around doing this, sharing the gospel, Gentiles are becoming believers right and left. A lot of Gentiles are becoming believers. I'm sure also they told him the fact that, you know, the Gentiles are becoming believers. Some Jews are, but you know what? Quite frankly, we're being run out of one town after another by Jews, hardline Jews. Now, understand something. When it comes to Gentiles becoming Christians at this time, unbelieving Jews hated it. And that's why they will be the ones that stir up trouble in city after city wherever the gospel goes out. It will be the unbelieving Jews that chase them out. Typically, because Paul goes to the synagogue, first of all, to share, right? And as he goes there, all those people see is, hey, we're losing parishioners. They're taking this theology of this Paul and Barnabas guy, and all we see is seats are going to vacate, or they're going to turn us into some cult or something. So as a result, unbelieving Jews hated the idea of Gentiles becoming Christians. On the other hand, believing Jews didn't hate the idea that Gentiles were becoming Christians. They were just having a hard time seeing how that's going to work out. How's this going to fit out? They have some really odd eating habits, and they don't have quite the ideas that we have growing up with the Jewish culture. And so I don't know how this is going to work. And so this tension begins to build even amongst those Jews who are believers. In fact, you remember a few weeks ago I was preaching on in chapter 10, Peter goes to Caesarea. He goes to a house of a centurion, a Gentile. He has to have a food vision dream. The food vision dream shows him that, you know what, all foods are clean, and there's more to it than just food. That's symbolic of the fact that God's looking at all people as one big lump. It's not the Jews and the Gentiles. God's thinking, hey, we're going to reach out to the Gentiles. Peter goes. He struggles, but he does go eventually. And when he goes there, if you recall, when he comes back to Jerusalem, how is he greeted? Now, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, they didn't throw a parade. Those who were circumcised took issue with him. You went to uncircumcised and you ate with them? That's the response by believing Jewish people there. In fact, Peter even, after his clean food vision and after he goes to Caesarea, he goes up to Antioch because that's where the action is. I mean, Jerusalem's where all the theology is. That's where all the brilliant minds are. But Antioch, those are the evangelists. They're the ones that are spreading the gospel out. And when he goes up to Antioch to see how things are going, we're told what happens in the book of Galatians. You gals should be very familiar with this. They're going through Galatians. It says, but when Cephas, this is Paul talking, and of course Cephas is Peter, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw. See, there were Jews down in Jerusalem who either were from James or said they were from James. They come up to Antioch, and they're pushing some of these dietary regs. And as a result, the Jews begin to have a hard time eating with the Gentiles. And so Peter, he comes up there, but when they came, he began to withdraw. See, Peter was up there sitting right next to him. They're eating a ham sandwich. He didn't care. Oh, but when these guys come up from Judea, now he begins to struggle. Forget the bacon. Fearing the party of the circumcision, the rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. In other words, I wanted everybody to hear this. If you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles, and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, make up your mind. Is there a bifurcation? Is there some difference here? You can eat with these people, but you can't with those folks? What is this division you've got going on here? I thought that was solved back at Caesarea. Now, the text doesn't tell us that, but there's no question that Peter's response would have been something like, "Jura, I'm sorry, Paul. My bad. I really goofed here. Come on, sit next to me. Let's have a ham sandwich." I mean, that's what we know must have happened afterwards, okay? We're not told that, but there's no question that Peter's response was, "Yeah, I've made a mistake here." But when things really blow up when there's Jews that go to Antioch and begin to preach that if you don't follow the laws of Moses, if you're not circumcised, that's just half the thing. It's faith plus. You've got to buy into the Old Testament regs. You've got to follow the Mosaic law. If you look at verse 1, you'll see this in verse 5. Verse 1 says, "Some men came down from Judea." Now, by the way, when you see "came down," you're thinking, well, hold it, north, south. Remember, Jerusalem is up. You never go down to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're north. You go up to Jerusalem. We think I go up to Kansas, I go down to Galveston. But in their thinking, you go up to Jerusalem, okay, because Jerusalem is much higher elevation. So they go up to Jerusalem. And what they hear is, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So these guys go up to Antioch, and they're saying, you know, this is great, this evangelism. I hear all these wonderful stories of what's going on in Galatia, but, you know, you got to be circumcised, and you have to obey the law of Moses. Faith is just part of the process. If you look at verse 5, we get a little more information. It says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees," oh, this is where this group is coming from. Now, these would be Pharisees who become believers. "The sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." That means the feasts. That means the festivals. Three times of the year, you need to go up to Jerusalem. All the men do. That means all those dietary regs. You have to follow all that stuff. And that's what these guys were telling this church that's exploding up in Antioch. So you have two parties. In fact, in your NIV and the ESV, it even translates verse 5, the party of the Pharisees. You've got two parties going head to head, and they are not getting along. Two parties, Paul in Antioch versus the Pharisees, the Pharisaic group, the traditional Jews in Jerusalem. They're not getting along at all. If you look in verse 2, it says, "When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them." Now, the word dissension, if you take some time to look it up, it's used in terms of Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist. It's the same word used. If you start a riot, they would use this word to start a riot. Dissension, this is not a couple guys sitting next to each other and say, "Well, here's my view. What do you think?" No, these guys are at each other. They're really going at it. Great dissension and debate. "And the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." Let's go to Jerusalem. That's where the big dogs are, and we'll let them decide. So that's what they decide to do. Now, here we go. We're in Antioch. We're 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So they're going to go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is much higher elevation. They're going to go along there, and we're told, if you look, it says at the end of verse 3, as they're going through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the detail of the conversion of the Gentiles, "and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren." So as they're traveling down there, typically you'd take boat, but they decide to take the highway there. And as they take the coastal highway, they're heading down south, and they're stopping at all these little churches. And they're sharing, "Hey, we want to tell you what's going on in Galatia. We want to tell you about the people who have come to Christ there." And the response of all the people is rejoicing and joy. They're all excited. They don't have a problem with Gentiles becoming Christians. Okay, that's because they're mainly up there Hellenistic Jews, Jews that have accepted a lot of Greek culture and customs. So the response up there is very positive. And as they're heading down, in the Jewish mindset, as you're heading up, you're heading up to Jerusalem. They're going to arrive there. And if you look at verses 4 through 7, we'll see they lay this before them. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they start telling them about, hey, this is what's happened in Galatia. But some of the sect or the party of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there was much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, and then we're going to get the speech that Peter gives, followed by James's speech. And here's the issue. The issue is, do Gentiles need to become Jews? If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be a believer, if you want eternal life, do you as a Gentile, which is what you and I are, last I checked, we didn't have any Jewish people here, do you have to become a Jew and embrace all of the Mosaic law? Peter's conclusion is going to be not based on what I saw at Caesarea. James is going to say, well, not based on what I see in Scripture. And then in verses 22 through 35, the decision is made and they send out to everyone the Declaration of Independence for Gentiles, which is basically, guys, all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus. There's not this and that and all these little things you have to do. There's no hoops you have to jump through. It's just faith in Jesus and faith alone, His grace. That's what's going to happen here. So, what happens is, naturally, who's going to speak first? It's going to be Peter. Peter is the leader. And so if you look, beginning in the second half of verse 7, this is what Peter stands up and says, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you." The early days of the church, 16 years ago. "And that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referring back to the episode in Caesarea with Cornelius. You remember that? Okay, you remember what happened back then, okay? "God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did also to us." All they did was believe. "He made no distinction between us and them concerning cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples," that's these new believers, "a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Notice how he flips it at the end of the sentence. He doesn't say they are saved as we are. We're saved as they are. That's putting a couple exclamation points behind it. So, basically, first of all, Peter has this rhetorical question. Why are you putting God to the test here? Y'all know what happened at Caesarea, okay? Y'all know that I went there to Cornelius. Y'all know the story. This happened about 6 years ago. They all know what happened, and yet you're still struggling with this. In fact, why are you putting God to the test? That very phrase shows up in chapter 5, verse 9, when Peter asks almost an identical question to Sapphira. Ananias is dropped dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. Sapphira walks in and Peter says to her, "Why have you and your husband decided to lie and to test the Holy Spirit?" It's the same terminology here. If you believe that you're saved by faith plus doing this and this and this and this, you're testing God. The same verb, by the way, shows up in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel out in the wilderness griping, complaining, testing God. So the first thing is a rhetorical question. Why are you testing God? You know the answer to this. Don't be testing God on this thing. He's established that. In fact, then he says, and by the way, we've not been able to bear the yoke of the law. We Jews haven't been able to obey the law. Why are you going to put this on the Gentiles? All this is going to do is create havoc for them like it did for us. Don't do this. And then Peter's conclusion is this. Basically, come on, guys, this is an easy call. This is an easy call. We know. Look at verse 11. "But we believe." He didn't say, "I believe." We believe. You all know this. "We believe that we're saved by grace." It was through belief. It was through faith. And you're saved by grace. And James is going to stand up in just a few moments, and what he's going to do is agree with Peter, and that's going to win the day, for grace. Peter's going to say, based on my experience, which you all are very familiar with, based on what James says, quoting the Old Testament, grace wins the day. Now, of course, the day they are winning is grace overcomes what we call legalism. And you've heard that term legalism before. Legalism is simply the attitude that through my own actions and my own efforts, I can please God and satisfy God's desire for righteousness. I can be good enough for God to accept me. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can tighten my belt. And what I can do is I can be good enough. And you know what? God will embrace me and he'll want me in heaven because I can make myself good enough. It takes faith, but you know what? I've also got to clean myself up really good. That's the idea of legalism. This idea that I can do it on my own. God gives me some help and I push in my effort and together we'll both get to heaven. That's legalism. Now, I think one of the best ways to explain legalism is actually giving you an example of it. And I can think of no better example in the New Testament than a parable Jesus gives. Jesus was constantly quarreling with the Pharisees because the Pharisees had a whole list of, remember, all their law, all those little regs they had, and they were constantly concerned about those things. Jesus tells this parable. It's called The Pharisee and the Tax Collector, and it illustrates, I think, perfectly the issue of legalism. And this is Jesus. He says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And better, you might remember, tax collectors were right there with Gentiles, right, in the Jewish mind. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Whew! Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. And then he lists the things he does. And he's being modest here, right? I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. I do my works. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's legalism. Okay? How do you exalt yourself? The way that Pharisee exalted himself was the idea that I'm doing all the things I need to do, and God, you're lucky to have me. I'm a whole lot better than everybody else down here. I've done my part. Okay? I believe that God is one, and by golly, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. On the other hand, how do you humble yourself before God? I'm a sinner. God be merciful, because I have no right, no ability to do anything. That's the difference between the law, legalism, and grace. That man is praying for mercy and grace from God. It's little wonder that the party that keeps bringing up this issue of Old Testament law, as it says in verse 5, is the sect of the Pharisees. That's not a surprise, is it? You know, everybody brings garbage into their faith. I mean, when you become a Christian, depending on your Christian background, it's like going into marriage. You bring certain stuff in from your background. And the Pharisees have come out of this legalistic mindset. They become believers in Jesus. Okay, I believe he's the Messiah. But they still got this baggage from all these laws that they had so pushed for so many years. And Jesus quarreled with them over and over. Some of them have been won over. Some are believers, but you know what? They still struggle with the law. And surely these Gentiles have to become Jews if they're going to be saved. Faith, yes, but they surely got to be Jews too. I mean, they're going to embrace the new covenant. Well, don't you have to embrace the old covenant before you embrace the new covenant? I mean, one would naturally follow the other. I mean, it makes sense. Now, the truth is here, even though grace wins the day and legalism lost, legalism doesn't disappear. Grace won the day, but legalism does not go away. In fact, what will happen is incrementally, not all at once, incrementally, you're going to see the church, as the years go by, begin to embrace what it once defeated. It will begin to embrace legalistic notions of how to get to heaven. In Acts chapter 15, it was made perfectly clear, salvation is by grace and grace alone. But in 1515, the Pope is going to say that we're going to start selling indulgences because we need to raise some money. And so what happened in 1515 was the selling indulgences so sparked anger and angst and frustration with a young monk by the name of Martin Luther that he had a debate with a fellow by the name of Johannes Eck. And within 2 years, the Reformation was on. You talk about dissension, you talk about debate, you talk about two parties knocking heads, that's what you had in the early 16th century. And it was all about this idea of grace. And of course, what's going to be the slogan of the Reformation? Solo fide, faith alone. Faith alone saves. It's not faith and then plus you've got to buy these indulgences to buy folks out of purgatory and then we get them to heaven and you don't have to pray this many hours and you don't have to do a pilgrimage twice. None of that stuff. It's faith and faith alone. And that was Martin's cry. It's faith and faith alone. Let me tell you, one of the books that made a lot of difference to him was the book of Galatians. Paul made it clear in chapter 2, verse 21, if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. I mean, if you can make it by just doing your best, what in the world do you need Jesus dying for your sins for? I guess you could say, to some extent, Luther won the day. I mean, yeah, the church split apart us, and we're part of that. We're as a result of the fact that Luther won the day in some ways. But you know what? This dissension, this debate has not gone away, and it's still going on. In fact, it's never going to go away. It was won in Acts chapter 15, but it is never going to go away. And I say that because it's not uncommon to bump into people who claim to be Christians, and then we say, really, you're a Christian? Well, how'd you become a Christian? Well, you know, I'm doing the best I can. I've had people tell me that. I grew up in a Christian home, and I'm doing the best I can. I've had people tell me, well, I pray all the time. I've had people say, well, you know, every Sunday I'm there. There's a lot of confusion even by people sitting in the pews or the blue chairs. Okay, it happens everywhere. In fact, one of the things, you know, I was in Huntsville for 15 years at a church. I'm here for 11 years. Every time I'm asked to do a baptism, and I've baptized a lot of folks, one of the first questions I always ask is, if you were to die today, I know it's a morbid thought or whatever, but do you know where you'd go? Because I want to make sure they're getting baptized, understanding the purpose of baptism. You'd be surprised how many times I've had people say things like, well, you know, I want to be baptized because I want to go to heaven. Ooh. I want to be baptized because, and I know I'm going to heaven. Why? Well, because I'm here at church regularly. I've led a lot of people of the Lord in my offices who are wanting to be baptized because they think it's another hoop to jump through. And I have to explain, it's not another hoop you jump through. It's faith and faith alone. And that's why every time we have a baptism out here, I know you people invite friends. When folks get baptized, usually they have a couple grandparents, and I'm always very careful to point out what baptism is not. That it's not salvific, it doesn't give you any grace at all. It's an identification with Jesus who died for your sins, and that's what gets you saved. And I try to make that crystal clear because you can sit in a pew or sit in a chair for years, and for whatever reason, it just doesn't connect. And it didn't connect with me because when I was baptized in junior high, I thought it was one more hoop to go through, and that's why when I was in my 20s, I got baptized again because I really thought that getting baptized was part of the equation. I believe in God, I get baptized, I'll go to church, and I pray a lot, and if I do that, then I'll be saved, hopefully. And that's what Peter's fighting against here, this idea that you have to, it's not faith plus, it's faith period. It's solo fide, it's faith alone that saves. And that was a big reason for the Reformation. Now, after Peter shares, you know, his experience, and everybody knew what happened at Caesarea, it was big news. After he shares this, there's dead silence. Look at verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening. Now, they're a little more polite than at, perhaps, our State of the Union. You didn't have people cheering, and you didn't have people, you know, getting all upset and making faces. Instead, they're all just sitting there quietly listening. But you know on the inside what was happening, right? You know the Pharisees' party is sitting there kind of, and you know that the other party was, I want to clap. But there's dead silence. I mean, they're just listening. Dead silence. And then what happens is apparently this is the first time Paul and Barnabas say anything, because if you look, it says in verse 12, it continues on, and Paul and Barnabas, they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. In other words, after Paul, after Peter shares his experience, then, you know, I don't know if it's Barnabas, I don't know if it's Paul, and one of them, can I share my experience? I got to tell you what God was doing. We're sharing the gospel out there, and our message is faith alone, and God's healing people right and left. That is validation that this is a God thing. Because he wouldn't be healing people right and left if we're going out preaching half the gospel and getting people confused. So that's why they begin to share about these signs and wonders and miracles, is because God has put his stamp of approval on this thing. We're sharing the whole gospel, not half the gospel. We're sharing the whole thing. Now, James, of course, he quickly agrees with Peter, but instead of basing it on experience, because James is the guy that, he's an elder, by the way, he stays back at Jerusalem. It's Peter that's kind of going around to Samaria and Caesarea and these areas. And so what he does is he's going to base this argument, taking the party of Antioch and Paul, and he's going to base it on Scripture. And so look with me at verse 13 and following. After they had stopped speaking, James answered. Now, by the way, James here, this is the brother of Jesus. 5 years previous, James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, was killed. He was beheaded, remember. So this is James, Jesus' brother. I've shown you a bunch of verses. You can follow them through. But James shows up in chapter 1, verse 14, for instance. And the reason why is because I think 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear how this happens. We know from the Gospel of Mark that early on, none of Jesus' family, including his mama, really thought he had his head screwed on straight. There's one time he's out preaching and they go to take him back because we think he's flipped, okay? So the family, it takes a while for each one of them to warm up to this idea that he's the Messiah. The moment probably changes because in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, Jesus appeared, Paul says, to me the least of all and to 500 others. And no doubt he appeared to James and his other brothers, Jude and all the rest. And it's when Jesus appeared in his resurrected body to James and the others that all of a sudden, my brother was the Messiah. That's, and that's what, oh my goodness. So this is James, the brother of Jesus, who as time has gone on has become a leader in the church. Okay? So James stands up. And he says, Simeon. By the way, he doesn't say Peter or Cephas. He uses a good Hebrew name. He's speaking to people with this Jewish frustration. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people of his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. As Peter's experience, and it's also what the prophets have said. Just it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and that all the Gentiles who are called by my name. God is going to be interested in the Gentiles. It's happening right in your midst. And if that's the case, the last thing you want to do is make it hard on them. Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. You tell all these guys they got to go get circumcised. And on top of that, forget the bacon, BLTs, there's no more ham sandwiches. And you got to go up to Israel 3 times a year. No matter. I tell you what, there's going to be a little less interest in the gospel. You crowd it out with all that stuff. They got to become Jews. Otherwise, we'd be wearing yarmulkes here today, guys. But that we write to them that they, and here's what happens. Okay, let's make it easy on those folks. I mean, as Peter has said, you know, we couldn't even keep the law. So we don't want to hinder the Gentiles coming to Christ. They're coming to Christ right and left. Don't stick the law on them. It doesn't belong on them anyway. It doesn't even belong on us anymore. But I tell you what, there's four things let's do tell them. And here's, so there's four prohibitions here that are given. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. And if you follow that phrase, you'll find out this is talking about sacrificed meat to idols, okay? It shows up in chapter 21, actually says meat. Things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what's strangled, and from blood. Three foods and fornication. Three foods and fornication. Those are the things that James says, let's just tell them this. Forget all the Mosaic law. And so these four things, all four things, when you look at them, you might not see the connection. You might say, well, you got three foods and this and more. These are all connected with Gentile worship. Okay, these are people that are coming out of a Gentile background. And when you went to a Gentile church, and I use the term loosely, you could expect that sacrifices would be given to these idols, and then you're supposed to eat the sacrifice, showing your connection with the God. In fact, Paul will mention later that doing this is like eating food offered to demons. Not only that, you're not supposed to eat things that are strangled by strangled animals. And that's because there was a tendency to want to leave all the blood in the animal. So you'd strangle it instead of what we would do if you've ever been to a hog processing plant or whatever. You know, you slaughter the animal and you drain all the blood. Well, if you strangle it, all the blood's in the body. And the Gentiles thought that was a good thing. Okay? And then third, drinking blood. And then finally, on top of that, typically in those worship centers, it was not uncommon, if you want to get close to the God, well, you have sex with the priest or the priestess. This was all part of their background. This was the baggage they brought in. The baggage of those pushing the law, or the Pharisees, was the Mosaic law. Well, this was the baggage of those folks. When we go to church, we drink blood. We eat animals with the blood all gushing out. We have sex with the priest. That's what we do. And so what James is saying, you know, they got their baggage they got to dump. You got your baggage you got to dump. And by the way, this stuff is pre-law. Genesis 9, you do not eat the blood in the animal. Immorality was clearly out when God said, you know, every man is supposed to have a wife and wife one. I mean, that's what Jesus goes back to for one spouse. So this is pre-law. He's not saying, well, hang on to a little of the law. He's going back before the Mosaic law. In fact, we know that this problem is not going to go away, because in the book of Revelation, two churches get chewed out because they're not doing this, because they are doing these things. They're not following the prohibitions. Revelation 2, this is the church at Pergamum. But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Of course, that was intermarriage. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. See how they're connected together? And then to the church at Thyatira. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. See how they're connected? That's because that was part of their old worship centers, their old worship experiences. That's all got to go. Mosaic law, it's got to go. All that stuff you guys used to do, that's got to go. And when people hear that, everybody agrees. Because if you look at verse 22, and it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Everybody agrees. They've made their case. And so then they choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas, who's probably the brother of the 12th disciple, you'll see that in the book of Acts, I have a reference, and also Silas, who's going to start joining Paul on his missionary trips in the next chapter. Well, eventually. So and by the way, this is really wise. You're sending these guys back up to Antioch, and the message is, hey, you guys were right. It's just faith alone, sola fide. But it makes more sense to send a couple guys up from Jerusalem Because these are guys from Jerusalem who will confer, and they're witnesses to the fact that your fellows aren't just saying what you want to hear. This is actually some guys from Jerusalem. So that's why they send these other guys along as well. Now, the response you get in verse, I'm not going to read the following verses because basically they just tell what was in the letter, which is a recapitulation of what was said earlier. But if you look down at verse 30, this is the response. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. Again, they go down to Antioch, even though it's north. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they heard it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The chapter begins with rejoicing about the Gentiles becoming believers, and the chapter is going to end with the rejoicing when they hear that grace wins the day. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace and to those who sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of God. They rejoiced because grace won the day. Okay? We're saved by grace. All we have to do is put our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And by the way, Paul's now going to go out with even more enthusiasm and more vigor proclaiming this. Ephesians 2:8-9 is going to be a verse many of us have memorized because that inculcates his thinking that he goes everywhere. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Because if you can be good enough, like that Pharisee, you could boast that you're better than everybody else, and you can make it to heaven on your own. Now, unfortunately, grace may have won the day in Acts chapter 15, but that dissension and that debate is still going on, folks. And you're going to bump into people that are in the wrong party. And you're going to need to share the gospel with them. When we go to East Africa, we're going to bump into folks there that are in the wrong party. They're going to think they have to do all sorts of things to get to heaven. And our goal is to share the gospel and make really crystal clear it's faith and faith alone. You can't do anything about it. Jesus solved your problem, and you have to put your faith and trust in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. You know, I tell you what, it's a bad thing to be in the wrong political party today. It is a bad thing. But you know what? It's a whole lot worse thing if you're in the wrong spiritual party, because that has eternal consequences. You will never escape. If this morning you find yourself thinking, well, you know what? I've always thought the main thing is for me just to be good and say my prayers before I go to bed and show up to church as much as I can. If that was your thinking, I hope I changed it this morning. And if not, get with somebody, because you don't want to be in the wrong party when your time comes. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that Jesus died for our sins. He took our sins upon himself, died a substitutionary death for us in our place, and then rose from the dead, which lets us know that one day we will, like him, rise from the dead, receive new resurrected bodies, and be with you for eternity. And we thank you this is all based on faith in your work, not work we do, but by your grace. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.